Let's pray. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that as we look at your word would indeed instruct us. Please would you do what you need to do in us, that we might be people, profitable servants, equipped to serve you, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, our custom at St. Peter's is to work usually through books of the Bible, perhaps a large section, sometimes a small section. And we've been doing that recently in the Sermon on the Mount, as we've been working through from the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, and we've got to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew chapter 7, and we're having a break from that. But over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at a topic which is slightly different. And in these sermons, what I want to do is address the issue of sex and marriage and the roles of men and women in marriage. And you might want to ask, why do I need to talk to you? After all, you know all about it, by and large. Well, I guess the reason is that our community at large holds very different views about sex and marriage. And you'll know that the same-sex marriage bill is going through the House of Commons and Lords, and it was pushed through with relative ease in the House of Commons and likewise in the House of Lords, which means that our community is not persuaded by the traditional views that perhaps you have grown up with or we've grown up with, and I think that many Christians are confused. Now, what I might be saying here this morning may sound contentious at times, but if it does so, that is because we have adopted our community's views. But what I want us to do is to remain firm on the understanding of marriage. So I want to set out the Christian understanding of our sexuality and gender. And that's what I want to do in these four sermons, and we'll be looking at marriage more specifically later on. But in this opening sermon, I want to give some foundations to show that the traditional understanding of marriage, that is between one man and one woman, for life is right, and that we don't need to abandon it. And then, because fundamental to God's purposes is the unity of humanity. I've got 3 points for you. The first point in all is taken from someone else, but I found it very helpful, but it really sets the framework for all that needs to be set. So I've lifted it, in essence, but I think it's a good point to lift. So my first point then this morning is that the alternative to accidentalism is the creation. The alternative to accidentalism is the creation. Now, most opinion makers today think that the world came about by accident. And the argument is of our existence is something like this, that matter plus chance plus time all came together in such a way that you and I were born. In other words, what is being said is that the Big Bang propelled matter into the universe, and our planet came together, and the conditions occurred on it that enabled life to evolve. And you and I are the result. The key idea of this is not evolution, but accidentalism. In other words, there's no rhyme or reason why we're here. Life is an accident. We're here because we're here because we're here. You may know of Bertrand Russell. He was a British philosopher. But back in 1929, Bertrand Russell wrote an essay called A Free Man's Worship. You can get it on the internet if you want. And he wrote this: man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. Do you get what he's saying? He is saying life is an accident. He goes on to say, all the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. So his view is that we exist by accident and nothing survives us. And then he goes on, only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. In other words, he says, you must grasp that life is an accident, for this is the truth. Now, to say that, he admits, is the philosophy of despair. And although Russell uses Christian language, he talks about the soul's habitation. He himself doesn't actually believe in a soul. And although he talks about the scaffolding of these truths, what he is really saying is there isn't anything really to build. For if we are truly an accident, there is no meaning, no purpose, no values, no virtues, no justice, no love, and no significance. And he is right. It is truly a philosophy of despair. Atheism, and Russell was an atheist, is a philosophy of despair. And it suggests that there is no purpose that I was born, no purpose that I live, and no purpose that I die. Now, we need to recognize that a lot of the discussion in our world at the moment, whether it be the new atheists, they mock Christians, or the old ones, they mock Christians for what we believe. But they do not replace it with anything significant. Now, what follows if atheism were true? What follows if we are just an accident? Well, then I can do whatever I want to do to whatever I want to do and whomever I want to do it, and none of it has any meaning. And when it comes to sex and marriage, then of course there's no pattern in relationships. Everything's an accident. So it doesn't matter how you live. Now, there is an alternative to accidentalism, and it is the creation. And now we come to Genesis chapter 1, where the author, which is probably Moses, says that God is a meaningful and purposeful creator. That's what we see laid out for us in Genesis 1. Because Genesis 1 tells us that he made the world for his purpose, to suit his plans, ideas, hopes, and aspirations. And it fundamentally leaves us with a choice as we read Genesis 1. Will we believe that we are a random, meaningless accident, or are we the meaningful creation of our Creator? That is the choice. If you believe you are the random, meaningless accident, then you have to invent meaning for your life. Everybody looks for meaning, but people have to invent it. And atheists, too, invent meaning for their lives, because they see no meaning in this world. And they are often very harsh people. Bertrand Russell certainly was. However, if we are the Creator's creatures, then all we need to do is discover what his purpose is for us. And the Bible will tell us what God's purpose is for us. So the first point is that the alternative to accidentalism is the creation. Now, the second point is this, that God has given us a fixed identity as a male or a female. God has given us a fixed identity as a male or a female. Just would you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and you'll be pleased that I'll be essentially looking at three verses this morning. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Now, there are several signposts in Genesis 1 that God's creative activity has reached a climax with the creation of humanity. There is a sign that human beings are significantly different from all other creatures and the rest of creation. For example, when God creates mankind, it's not the first time that he thinks out loud about his creative activity. He doesn't say, "Let there be," but "Let us make." It's also the first time that God has made something with a direct correspondence to himself. Humankind, says verse 26, is made in God's own image and likeness, related primarily to himself. And it's for the first time that God's presence in creation is to be physically represented. In other words, what we're being told is that mankind is not the next evolutionary step up from the apes, but is an entirely new creature with an entirely unique purpose. And the reason mankind is in the world is because God has made us for his world, not because we've risen up the evolutionary ladder. Genesis 1, verse 27, makes mankind's uniqueness clear. Please would you look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, in our Bibles, basically there are 3 points, but they put them on 2 lines, don't they? So in verse 27, 1 point has been made in each pair of lines. And at first glance, it seems that each of these pairs of lines is saying the same things. But on closer inspection, each line is saying something similar, but also something different from the others. So please look at those first 2 lines of verse 27. So God created man in his own image. Now here, the emphasis falls on the fact that we are made by God. He is our creator. He made us all. We are his creatures, whoever we are, and we all relate to him as our creator. And it is answering the question, who made man? Please look at the second pair of lines, lines 3 and 4, where it says, in the image of God, he created him. And the emphasis now falls on the image of God. And the question now is, what did God make man like? And the answer is that he made each one to be like him, to represent him. So mankind, without exception, is made in the image of God. So that means that men and women and children of different races, of different stages of human development, with different intelligence and differing capabilities, all human life has been made in the image of God, and none bears God's image more than the other. Now that brings us to the third pair of lines, lines 5 and 6. Please look at it. Male and female, he created them. Now, if in the lines 3 and 4 he said man has been spoken of as him, in lines 5 and 6 he becomes them. And it is as if you were using a computer, it is that the second pair of lines has been hyperlinked, and that by clicking on the link you discover that the him is a them, and that they were made male and female. So what we're being told is that God created man, or humanity, in 2 kinds, male and female. Now, of course, God created the fish, the birds, and most other creatures as male and female too. But their sexual differentiation is not mentioned, even though some are explicitly told to reproduce. So the fish and the birds are told that in verse 22. You can see that on the previous page. And you don't really need pet rabbits to know that God's creatures have been reproducing ever since. Genesis simply leaves it to us to assume their sexual nature. But it's not so with man and woman. Their differentiation is mentioned because it is so significant for what it means to be human. It tells us who we are. See, not only does the introduction of gender here pave the way for the blessing and command to be fruitful and multiply, and we'll come to that in verse 28, but our sexual differences are also part of us being made in the image of God. And we can see this in the differences between lines 1 and 2 and 5 and 6, where the image of God is replaced by male and female. I'm not saying for a moment that God is male and female. John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says God is spirit. He does not have gender as we have gender. Although God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, or Spirit of the Father and the Son, we must relate to God in light of his self-revelation. Rather, what Genesis 1:27 suggests is that one aspect of the image of God in humanity is the unity, compatibility, and complementarity of these two similar but different beings. Both are described as man, but they are either male or female. And the way that these two non-identical halves of humanity relate together to make one people is part of being created in the image of God. So the Bible teaches us that there is one God, but within the Godhead there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And with the benefit of the insight of the New Testament, we get a glimpse of it when God says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image. So just as there is a simultaneous differentiation and unity within the Godhead, so also before sin fractured the harmony, there was male and female in perfect unity in the one humanity. There's much more to be said about being made in God's image than just unity and diversity. For example, we're able to make judgments and to be creative. But part of being made in God's image is that whatever our age or marital status, we are made for relationships of unity and complementarity. Now, the differences are essential to our humanity. And this strikes at the heart of some feminist thought at the justification for normalizing of homosexuality. For what Genesis is telling us is that God has not made persons. I am not a person, and you are not a person. You are not just a person who happens to be male or female. Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 says that our masculinity or femininity is not external cladding. See, Genesis chapter 1 says that we are not genderless persons. We are either a male or a female person. We are made for differing relationships with people of either the same gender as ours or the opposite of ours. And if you say that it's okay for a person born male to have sex with another consenting male, you are denying that the real person is determined by gender. Our gender matters, for it is a fixed part of our identity. So the first point is that the alternative to accidentalism is the creation. The second is that God has given us a fixed identity as a male or a female. And the third point is that the purpose of making human beings, male and female, is to make children. The purpose of making human beings, male and female, is to make children. Please look at chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now we see there that the command primarily is a sexual one. God's command to the men and the man and the woman is to fill the earth with human beings. And essential to God's purpose are human beings to rule the earth. And this command means that men and women need each other. Simple biology tells us that they cannot do it alone. The collective idea is that humanity together will do it. And please look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. Do you see that the creation is very good? Do you see, with the arrival of humanity in male and female bodies and the command to reproduce, then what does God do in chapter 2, verse 2? Genesis 2, verse 2, he rests. Now let me just pull this together. The modern world has fallen under the rule of atheists. They command the airwaves and the views of the media. And they say it doesn't really matter what you do sexually, but we want to say to our fellow human beings who are lost in their atheism that we love them very much, but they are wrong. There's no such thing as a sexless human being, for God makes all human beings either male or female. And what we recognize is the fundamental unity of humanity, because that is how God has made us. But we have been created this way, male and female, with a purpose to create children. Now it needs to be said that the fulfillment of God's purposes ultimately is found in the one, as Galatians 4:4 says, who was born of a woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's great news, because we don't have to live in the world, because we don't actually live in the world of Genesis 1, where God's image is perfect. We live in the painful world of Genesis 3, where God's image is fractured and his purpose is often frustrated and opposed. See, sin affects relationships between men and women. And although we are made in the image of God, there is one who is the image of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fullness of God, and in him we come to the fullness for which we were created and are transformed into his likeness. And in future weeks, what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to look some more at the diversity of human beings and then think a little bit about the unity and diversity as we find it in marriage. But for now, that is what we need to think on and have this foundation in our minds. So as we sit, let's bow our heads and pray. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Heavenly Father, we thank you that creation gives meaning and purpose to our lives. And our prayer is that we would be people who heed this teaching, and that we would want to seek to live ourselves in the light of it, and in discussion, gently be promoting this with friends and family. Give us ears to hear your purposes and to see how we are to live out your plans and purposes in a way that brings you glory. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.